1 Corinthians chapter 16. Lord willing, we will finish this book today. And again, it's important to take this in context. Okay, I mean, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And, you know, we, by Peter, are commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, as such, we try to make a systematic study through the scriptures because it's all here for a reason. And this letter was written, especially if you've been with us since the beginning of this study, this letter was written to a really messed up church. I mean, whatever church you've been to that's been screwed up, you've never been to one any worse than this, where people are coming to communion drunk, they're suing one another, there's some dude there who's sleeping with his father's wife, every bit of infighting and craziness you can imagine. Not only that, but they've got spiritual gifts firing, but it's so out of control that Paul says, you know what, people think you're insane when they come through the door. Communion, you're coming, not only you're coming drunk, but you're shoving in front of each other and scarfing down all the food, because communion was more of just a supper than it was just a little bit of bread and wine. And he said, you know, it'd really be better if you didn't come together when it comes to that. You'd be better off staying home. That's how good your church is. And Paul, he's got to be real proud being the guy who started this church. But he's written this letter to try to correct them and bring them along. He didn't disband the church, but he's really trying to correct the things that need to be corrected, instruct them on the things that they need to know. He finished chapter 15 talking about the resurrection last week, and speaking of how since as a believer you die once, but if you're born twice, you only die once. If you die separated from the Lord, there's the physical death, and then there's the eternal death that follows that. And you know, and then he ends up by saying, oh, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then we move into chapter 16, and he's kind of going to finish up this letter with a couple articles of stewardship. The first four verses are going to be stewardship over money. The 5 through 9 are going to be stewardship of your opportunities. And then the rest of the chapter is really dealing with stewardship as far as people go. It says this in chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever shall be approved by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. He says, now, as far as the collection for the saints, what he's writing to them about is taking up some kind of an offering for the church that's in Jerusalem. This is Corinth, Greek city. The church started in Jerusalem with the Jews and then spread outward. And in Jerusalem, they were extremely needy. You remember when the church began, it was on Pentecost, and there are a lot of people who were in town for the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. In fact, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, we're told there were people from Arabia, there were people from Crete, down in Cyrene, down near Africa, all over the place. And 3,000 people the first day get saved and become Christians, and they're there, and they think, what do we do? I mean, we got to, you know, where do we go? So we're just going to stay. So they're in town for a short period of time. They become Christians. They don't know what to do after that. It's not like the apostles could say, okay, now I want you to go back to your town and I want you to find a nice church. There is no nice church because there are none. This is the first church. And so a lot of them just stay. No job, no whatever. And they seem to all pool resources. It tells us in Acts that everybody shared what they had in common. People had pieces of property. They were selling them and just giving the money to the church. And they were supporting a large group. Well, you know, that only plays for so long, right? We know that in when you see a commune-type situation, a lot of people living off the group money and not many people working, it doesn't go very far. And we also, when you read Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, where the deacons first come into play, it seems like they were supporting a lot of widows. There were a lot of older women who had you know, husbands had died and were part of the church, and the church was taking care of them, feeding them. And then in Acts chapter 11, we read about Agabus, a prophet, who said that there was going to be a famine coming through Jerusalem. And so now here they are. There's all these believers there, and they're poor and they're needy. And so the outlying churches, Galatia, he talks about, Corinth here, are going to take up offerings to help support the church in Jerusalem. And that's not a bad thing. You know, the Galatians 6:10 tells us, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. It is right for us to do good deeds, to you know, help with the needy. It seems from a scriptural perspective, by and large, the focus should be believers helping believers. Not that we shouldn't, as Paul said, you know, as you have opportunity, help whoever you can. But the main focus of the church is not to be a food cupboard. It's not to be heating assistance. It's to preach the gospel and to take care of the saints. That's the point of the church. In fact, there are qualifications for who the church should help. You know, we get a lot of requests, especially with the price of oil and gas and everything going up. We get a lot of calls, people looking for assistance, heating assistance. In fact, we find out that most of the social agencies and stuff will tell people when they come to them for assistance, you need to go start calling the churches. So you get a lot of people calling around asking, can I have some money? We're not the richest church in town. At least spiritually, I think we are. But as far as finances go, we're not. We can't just, you know, take care of everybody's needs. And what we have is we have a form. Okay, well, you need assistance. Why don't you tell us about your situation? You know, why are you in this place? What happened? A lot of times what you find out is that there's people who have, you know, drunk themselves into a place of poverty or have been extremely poor with their money. Well, I just got out of prison. I just did this. And that's great. We should help people as we can. But if somebody is living completely irresponsibly, for us to just step in and give them money so that they can continue being irresponsible, that makes no sense. Sometimes the Lord is allowing people to get into a place of desperation so they'll cry out to him. And the last thing you want to do, you know, if God is administering a spanking to somebody, is get between him and the person that he's dealing with. So we fill out, you know, well, could you fill out a form and show us where your need is and everything, see if we can help? Most people never come back after you just say, could you fill out a form? If we were to meet them at the door with cash, and we've had opportunities where we've done that, by and large, that has been completely unfruitful. I mean, we never see them again. They come in, they take the money, thank you, gone. The scripture says in Thessalonians that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know, it's expected that as a believer, you're supposed to work hard and try to support your family. Timothy, we went through 1 Timothy recently on Sunday nights, and Paul gave Timothy instruction about taking care of widows. And he said, you know, there's only certain ones you should take in. Younger women, don't be pulling them in and supporting them. They should be out either working, they should get married, take care of the family, whatever. You know, it's not wrong to have qualifications. But here, Paul is talking about some kind of special offering or collection to take care of the saints back in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he says, this is how I want you to do it. It seems like, by the way, this is phrased, he's responding to a question they asked him, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given order. You know, this is something that I want you to do as a church, although individually you can do it as you're led. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. It seems the early church met on the first day of the week. Sunday, if you look at your calendar, is the first day. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. Pentecost, the church started first day of the week. It seems that's when they met. Acts chapter 20, they got together on the first day of the week. That's when Paul preached all night, and that dude Eutychus fell out the window and died because he was bored to death, and then Paul raised him to the dead because he had more to say to him. That happened on the first day of the week. That's when the church met. And he says, when you come together, I want every one of you to lay by him in store as God has prospered him. I want all of you guys to do this. Now, you notice he says, I want all of you to do it, but he doesn't say an amount. And as you go through the scripture, we are encouraged to give as believers, but you never see percentages given out. You never see, certainly in the Old Testament, before Christ, they were under the tithe. The law said they were to take 10% of everything they give and give it to the Lord. But if you study it, I know this might bug a couple of you, but if you study it, one thing you'll notice, the tithe in the Old Testament was tied in with the land. They were given that nation of Israel. And everybody got a piece of property. And what they were supposed to do is take the first fruits and a tenth of everything that the land produced, and they were supposed to bring it into the house of the Lord. If you grew crops, you're supposed to bring in a tenth of your crops. If you had animals that were raised on the land, you brought in a tenth of your animals. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever tell you to give 10% of your money. It doesn't do it. There were two instances before the law where people tithed. You had Abraham when he beat the five kings, and then Melchizedek came out back in Genesis. It was kind of a weird story, but he gave a tenth of everything that he captured as far as spoil in that war went, but that was it. And then you had Jacob at one point has a dream, and he makes God a promise, you know, and this was back when he was still shifty Jacob, and he said, I'll tell you what, God, if you give me and you take care of me and you give me all kinds of stuff, you bring me back to my homeland, then I will let you be my God and I will give you 10% of everything you give me. Other than that, you never see anybody given money. In fact, fishermen didn't give 10% of their fish. It wasn't commanded in the law. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to bring money in, like if you had an animal, because you were supposed to bring the first of your crops, the first of your animals in, you know, and you have a litter of, well, it wouldn't be pigs, but you have some sheep, okay? And the first sheep is really a nice sheep, and you think, I really like that sheep. I want to keep that sheep. I tell you what, I'm going to give money instead of the sheep. You could do that, but there was a 20% penalty. You had to give 20% more if you wanted to give money. Because the Lord said, I don't want your money. I want some of the produce of the land, because it was taking care of the Levites who didn't get an inheritance. They were the one tribe who didn't, and the tenth went to support them and everything else. You just don't see 10% of money. Now, we obviously don't deal in chickens and sheep too much. New Testament, we're not told to tithe, to give a tenth. We're told to give, well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says this, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, if you're really bummed out about giving, if you're like, oh, I can't believe they're hitting me up for money again, God says, look, just keep it, okay? Because I really don't want it. If you'd rather go buy a pizza, buy a pizza. Because you're not going to get any benefit from it. If you can't give gratefully out of response to what the Lord has done for you, don't give. And, you know, one of the things that I'm glad about, when we first started, we had a box, and somebody made us a little wooden box, Jeremy, who comes on Sunday nights, and we put it out in the lobby. And since then, we've been able to continue just having a little box out there. We don't pass a plate. And I'm personally glad we don't do that. You know, Jesus said, when you give, he didn't say if you give, he expects you to give, but he didn't give an amount. But he says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You need to do it secretly. You're not supposed to be making a grandstand. You're not supposed to draw attention to yourself. You know, worship is all about the Lord. Giving is a part of your worship. You don't draw attention to yourself when we're singing to the Lord. If you, you know, decide, I think I'm going to get up and dance in the front of the stage, and then everybody goes and starts looking at you and forget about the Lord. They're now paying attention to you. We'd say, you know, no, you're drawing attention to yourself. That's not the time for that. But with giving, I don't know how many times I've been in church. You ever been there? You might have gone, like, to your church in the morning or whatever. Then you go visit another church at night, and they pass the plate. And you're sitting next to people you don't know, and the plate comes by, and you think, I don't want to put any money in there, but the people next to me are going to think I'm really cheap if I don't do it. All right, well, I didn't even bring a five. All I get is a 20. Darn, you know, you can't make change because they're going to, you know, you're digging in there. People think you're robbing. I don't want anybody put in that position, you know, and it seems like, in some cases, it can be like there's a little spotlight following that bag as it goes down the aisle. Everybody's looking, oh, what are you going to give? You know, I like it better being out there as the Lord lays upon people's heart. I hate to talk about money. You know, I'm uncomfortable with this. Because I know the Lord has promised to provide all our needs. He does here. I have to beg anybody. In fact, Paul was saying, when I come, I want you guys to have already laid it up, because I don't want to do any special offerings when I get there. Because, you know, what would be worse than coming to church and hearing, you know, the leader of the church say, hey, the Apostle Paul's here today, so dig deep, everybody. Paul's here. He's going to be counting the offering personally. Paul says, I don't want that. Just you guys, as the Lord lays on your heart, set it aside systematically, and then when I get there, we'll just put it together and take it. And he says, you know, do it as God has prospered him. Let it be proportional. If the Lord has blessed you with a lot, give a lot. If things are extremely tight and the Lord hasn't blessed you with a lot, give as you're able. And it doesn't have to be money. In fact, in the Old Testament, yes, you were required to give a tenth of your produce, the first fruits of your crops and stuff. He wanted a tenth of all of that, but he wanted a seventh of your time. He wanted one day a week. And I think God is always way more interested in you and time with you than he is with your money. if you watch, you know, much TV, what passes off as Christian television, you'd think God was broke. You know, come on, folks, we're going to go off the air, dig deep. This ministry's going to die if you don't chip in. Well, let it die. If it's dependent upon me, let it die. God's not broke. He's not ready to file chapter 11. And Paul's like, I don't want there to be any compulsion. You give as God has prospered you. If he's given you a lot, give a lot. And I don't want to lay percentages out there, whatever. As the Lord purposes, you should give. I will say this, like that verse I read, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. I mean, you only get back as much as you plant when you plant a garden. If you only do half a row, you only get half a row of vegetables. And the more you give to God, you're not going to outgive him. But as the Lord lays upon your heart, give. And if you can do it happily, if you can be cheerful about it, hilarious is what that word means, a hilarious giver. If you can laugh about it, then great, go for it. And then he says, hey, when I come, whoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. We'll pick somebody. You pick whoever you want. I want to be financially accountable. Paul's not saying, yeah, you give a collection and just hand it to me. Make that check out to Paul the apostle, and I'll make sure it gets. No, he's like, you guys can pick some people to bring the money, because he doesn't want to have his hands on the money. I think that's wise. I made a point very early on of staying out of the money. I have no idea what anybody gives here except for me. Other people count it. Other people take care of it. And it's good that way, because then I can't treat you different based on how much you give if I don't know who anybody gives. So you give as the Lord lays on your heart, and I'll do the same. He says, now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, before I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will be able, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He said, you know, I'm going to come to you, and hopefully I'll be able to go there. I just like the way he words all of this, because Paul is not like, well, I'm going to be there. It's going to be on the 15th. I'm going to be arriving about 9 in the morning. I'm going to stay there for a week and a half, and then while we're there, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. He doesn't lay it out. He's very much like, well, I think I'm going to be coming this time. Maybe it'll work out. It seems like Paul is real flexible. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There is a certain level of flexibility that's very helpful when you're serving the Lord, when you're in ministry. I can really get, you know, bent out of shape. If I have my day laid out, you ever have that, like, you got one day a week, okay, it's Saturday, whatever it is, and it's going to be this way. And it's going to start out, I'm going to get up at 8 o'clock, I'm going to read the paper, whatever I do. I got to mow the lawn, I got to do some chores around. I was thinking maybe I'd run to the store, do this. You get it all laid out, and then you get up, and first thing in the morning, you know, one of your kids is puking. Or first thing in the morning, and somebody calls you up, and they're all needy, and they need you to do something, and you weren't planning on it. And you're like, oh, but I had a schedule. You didn't, Lord, I got a schedule. Why could you bring this person to my? Paul's like, you know what? I think I'm coming now. In fact, he doesn't. He lays out his plan here. It doesn't go that way. He makes another set of plans. It doesn't go that way either. He has to adjust himself all the time, because the Lord has a tendency to interrupt us. And it's much better. That's why James said, don't say you're going to go into such and such a city and be there for a year and then do this. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. Your life, it's but a vapor. How about you just let me plan it? You worry about today. Seems to make sense. He says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He says, now I am going to stay here at Ephesus for a while, because it's being really productive. It seems like a lot of people were hearing and receiving the gospel. It says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. It seems like, as Paul was sharing there, a lot of people were responding to what he shared. So he said, you know, I'm in the place where they're biting. I think I'm going to keep fishing here. You ever been like that? You have a plan in your mind. You hit the lake. You get in the boat. You think, okay, we're going to go over there. I had some real good luck over by that tree. But I'm just going to drop my hook in over here for a minute. Boom! And you got a fish, and you pull that one in. You don't leave. You stay there until they stop hitting your hook. I mean, you just keep throwing that worm in there until they're done. Well, Paul's like, I had this door opened up. People are getting saved. People are responding. I'm going to stay here. Notice, though, it says there are many adversaries. The door is open, but there are many adversaries. My tendency is to be, oh, Lord, I think this is what you want me to do. Oh, there's some adversity. I guess that's not of you, God, because you never give me, you never allow me to go through a hard time, right? If this is of the Lord, of course it's going to be smooth sailing, and I'll never face any, No, that's not the case at all. In fact, we can expect when we're serving the Lord, there is an enemy. There will be adversity. And the trick is, I guess, to really hear his voice and know where he's leading you. It's real easy to let circumstances guide your way. And sometimes I think that happens. You know, Paul talked in Acts about wanting to go into Asia, and it said the Spirit forbade them to go. And they tried to get into, was it Bithynia, and they weren't allowed. Well, what does that mean, you weren't allowed? Does that mean you just felt really strongly you shouldn't go? Does that mean your passport didn't come through and you couldn't go? Does it mean that they were going to put you in prison if you did go? I don't know, but it seems like circumstances are not the most reliable source of direction. That's why Jesus, John 10:27, said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so I guess the trick is to learn to hear his voice and respond to that. It's real easy to get driven by pain. You know, an animal, we used to have a horse when I was a kid, and that one had a bit in its mouth. We actually used a hackamore. When you control a horse, there's two ways you can control a horse. Either they put that rod in its mouth, and they pull it back, and then if you want it to go right, you yank on that rod. And amazingly, if you've got something in your mouth and it rips your cheek to one side, you follow that. That's what the horse does. We used a hackamore, which would actually cut off the air to the horse's nose instead. You know, so instead of pulling back on there, it would just keep him from breathing. It's amazing. After about 30 seconds of no breath, they slow right down. You can pull back. But a sheep, you don't drive a sheep. You don't use pain. You lead a sheep. And so I don't think we're created in such a way that we're supposed to be continually waiting for God to smack us in that direction or to drive us over this way, but rather we make a practice of learning to hear the shepherd's voice so that when he starts going in an area, we hear him going that way and we just follow. And it seemed to be what Paul was doing. He heard the Lord's voice in Ephesus, and so even though there was adversity, that's the way that he was going. Now he starts talking about people. He says, "Now if Timothy, come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he works the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." I'm going to send Timothy to you. Poor Tim, he got some bad assignments. It seems, and we just went through 1 Timothy on Sunday nights. In chapter 1, Paul had to beg Timothy not to quit. Because he wanted to quit. Imagine, you're the guy that Paul says, "I tell you what, I'm having a few problems at Corinth. They're coming to church drunk. They're suing one another. Could you go there and straighten that out, please?" Sure, I'll go there, Paul, whatever you say. And it got to the place where Timothy was a little timid. He was a younger guy. He's dealing with all these problems, and Paul's got to tell the church at Corinth, "Could you not make him afraid when he gets there? Could you be nice to Timothy when he shows up?" I mean, we also know he was young, and Paul had to tell him, "Don't let anyone despise your youth," because he felt like he wasn't old enough to serve, maybe. We know he had some physical problems to the point where Paul says, "Timothy, you need to take a little wine for your stomach and your often infirmities, because, dude, you're in the ministry. You need to take care of yourself." And so as a sick guy, as somebody who was timid and had a lot of issues, Paul's telling the church, "Could you just be nice to Timothy, please? Could you just be nice? Is that too much to ask?" Kind of practical stuff. He says in verse 12, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." Our brother Apollos. We ran into Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He was a very gifted speaker. He didn't know what he was talking about. Priscilla and Aquila had to kind of teach him doctrine a little bit because he only knew about John's baptism, But he was very eloquent, and we were told at the beginning of the book of Corinthians that they were divided over. Some people would say, "Well, I'm a follower of Paul." And other people would say, "Yeah, but Apollos, he can speak. I follow Apollos." And other people would say, "Well, yeah, but Peter was a fisherman. I'm going to follow Pete. He's a man's man." And other people say, "Well, no, I only follow Jesus." And they were all divided over Apollos. Here's Paul saying, "Hey, Apollos is my brother. And I wanted him to come to you, actually, but he didn't want to." Paul didn't say, "But being the ranking apostle, I just out-trumped him and I commanded him to..." No, it doesn't work that way. It seems like there wasn't that orderly hierarchy that maybe some other branches of Christianity would want you to believe. But Paul's like, "Hey, I wanted him to go, but he wasn't ready. He said he'd show up when he was good and ready." Which means we probably shouldn't be trying to exercise all kinds of levels of authority on top of each other. of each other either. You know, sometimes people think if you're a pastor, you have all the answers. I like to go on record as saying that's just really not true. Well, what do you think the Lord's will is for my life? I'm still trying to figure out what his will is for my life, to be honest with you. How about I pray for you? I can do that. You know, when I first started out, and I've only been doing this for 5 or 6 years, I first started out, I had all kinds of answers. I had a lot of advice to give. I don't know anything. Now I know to just say, how about we pray about it? Because you know what? I don't have a clue what you're supposed to do. I know what the Bible says, you know, don't be fornicating. Yeah, I can speak pretty clearly on that one. You know, don't be sleeping around. I can, you know, stealing, nah, wrong. I got no problem with that. Should you take that job? I have no idea. Let's pray. Well, let me just pray for you because I don't know. Paul wasn't all about pulling rank. And so now we come to kind of the meat of this, verse 13. He's given them some last exhortation here. And he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. One sentence, watch, stand fast, quit like men, be strong. Watch. My observation has been that many people in life don't watch. They don't pay attention. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Circumspectly, it means when you walk, to have your head up and be looking around, paying attention to details. You know, as a man, I find it very easy to just kind of close my mind off and not pay attention. You know, my wife can talk, and it's real easy to be like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 uh-huh, uh-huh. And then we come to a day, and she's like, okay, you ready to go? Go where? Well, I told you we're going here today. No, you didn't tell me. I did too, and you said yes. But I say yes to everything. I mean, you can't just go by that. You gotta make sure on something important that I'm really paying attention. Because you can just close your mind off, and it can be to life. You can close your mind off to your kids and not pay attention to what your kids are saying. And the next thing you know, you turn around, and they're all grown up. You can go through life never paying attention to anybody around you. And you know, your friends can be going through a tough time, and you can just be oblivious. Ha, praise the Lord, you know, things are good for me. Paul says, I want you to be paying attention, because time is short. I want you to be looking circumspectly, looking around, so watch. Then he says, stand fast in the faith. It's a definite article here. It's the faith. It's not one of many faiths. There is one faith, one Christian faith, and I want you to stand fast in it. There are multiple exhortations to stand when you look through the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul told them to stand in the liberty that they had, the freedom in Christ. They're not under a bunch of rules. They're free. They've been set free from the law. Philippians, we're to stand in unity, and we're also to stand in the Lord positionally, that we are to remain in him under the covering of his grace. And then in the Thessalonians, we're told to stand in the teaching of the apostles. It's really the only safe place to stand, inside the guidelines of the Word of God. But to stand ye fast, and quit ye like men. I really like that saying, quit ye like men. The word, it doesn't mean quit as in give up. It means quit as in acquit, which means to behave like. It means to act like a man. Now, I know, ladies, you don't maybe, it's a little weird for you to say act like a man to a lady, but did you ever have your mom say to you, okay, it's time to grow up and put on your big girl undies now and act like an adult, or your dad saying, snap out of it, it's time, you know, be a man, just suck it up and take it a little bit. Well, Paul's given them this exhortation to quit like men. It's used one time in the Old Testament. It's not even about believers. The Philistines were fighting the Jews, and they come to the battlefield, and the Jews were way outside of God's will, and they were doing what they shouldn't be doing, but they came to war anyways, and they thought, we've got the Ark, you know, the golden box, Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. If we bring the box out, we never lose. The box is like the bomb. You know, the box is it. You got the box, they can't beat us with the box. It's like a rabbit's foot, only it's a gold box, and God's going to smite them. You watch this. So they show up with the box, their lucky charm, and when the box shows up, the whole army, the Israelite army goes, you know, and they're all screaming, and the Philistines are freaking out. And one of their guys stands up and says, what's the matter with you? Quit you like men. Get out there and fight. I haven't lost yet. And the Philistines actually win because the Israelites were outside of God's will. But it's be a man and act like a man. Well, what does it mean to be a man and act like a man? Last Sunday night, we took a little detour and we went through Joshua chapter 1. And if you were here, this will sound familiar to you. If not, Joshua takes over as the leader of the Jews. He's following in Moses' footsteps, you know, parting the Red Sea, Moses, calling down plagues from heaven, Moses, water out of a rock, you know, Moses, like big Moses, you know, this is Moses. Now you've got to fill in for Moses' shoes. Last thing out of Moses' mouth before he goes off the scene is, "Josh, I'm telling you, dude, just be strong and of a good courage. The Lord's going to fight for you." So then Joshua takes over control. The first thing that happens in Joshua chapter 1 is the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Okay, Moses is dead, you're up." Now, well, it's in Joshua 1:7, he says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it, from the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And Joshua's saying, not turn to the right or the left? What if I blow it? How am I going to keep from blowing it? The Lord answers, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success." And then he reiterates again. He says, "Haven't I told you, be strong and very good courage?" You don't tell somebody who is strong and courageous to be strong and courageous. You tell somebody who's scared and afraid, look, you need to suck it up. You don't tell somebody to suck it up who's already sucking it up. Joshua, big man in God's eyes, right? Well, he's freaking out that he's put in this position of leadership. And the Lord says, look, all I want you to do is be strong and courageous. And he tells him what that means. Just stay in my word and do what it says. That's being strong and courageous. That's being a man. After Joshua decides, okay, we're going to act on this thing, the last thing that happens in Joshua chapter 1 is the people all turn to him and said, "I tell you what, we'll follow you wherever you tell us to go. All we want is for you to be strong and courageous. We just want you to actually live like you believe what God says. If you can do that, we'll follow you anywhere." And truthfully, for believers, it's the same way for us. A lot of people say a lot of things about what they believe, where their faith is. "Oh, I have all kinds of faith." But what you believe is really spelled out by what you do. And people are looking for somebody who has a real relationship with God, because they've seen so many people who have a fake relationship. They've seen so many people who are hypocrites. They say they believe one thing, but then they live completely different. They're Joe Christian on Sunday morning, and you know, they're Harry Heathen on Friday night. Or they say they know the Lord, they say they're born again and they're changed, but then when they come into adversity, they fold and they wilt because they have no foundation. What people are looking for, and what's going to stand out, is if you and I actually live like we believe this book is true. Like, if he tells us to step out in faith, we step out in faith. If he tells us to give, we give. If he tells us to stay, we stay. If he tells us not to do a particular thing, and we decide, no, we're not going to do that, even though everybody else thinks we should, that's being strong and very courageous. It's to take the Lord at his word, and to live like you actually believe this is true. Because it is true. It's not... If this isn't true, if it's not worth standing on completely, it's not worth following at all. It's either all true or it's all not, and it is all true. And Paul's saying, you guys need to stand in the faith, act like men, be strong. Act like you really believe this is true. And then he says in verse 14, let all things be done with charity. Charity, King James word for love. Everything you do should be done with charity. Love is the governing thing. When he taught about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14, chapter 12 described the gifts. Chapter 14 talked about how they should operate. But chapter 13 was sandwiched straight in the middle, and it was that love chapter they always read at weddings. You know, love is patient, kind, blah, blah, blah. And love was to be the thing that governed how the gifts were used. You weren't supposed to take whatever God had gifted you with and use it to push yourself forward, but rather you love your brother and sister, and you use those gifts in a way that blesses others. Well, in fact, not just with gifts, but with everything, Paul says, just let that all be governed by love. That is to be the governing factor. We should always be concerned about the other person first. He says, verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanos, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. They were the first ones who get saved. We were told in chapter 1 of this book that they were a few of the people that Paul had baptized himself, was the house of Stephanos, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This family was addicted to the ministry or the service of the saints. They had decided that they were going to follow Christ with their whole heart, and they had ordered their entire life around serving. What are you addicted to? You're addicted to something, right? I mean, everybody's addicted to something. There are some things that you really like to do. You've developed habits to do. Some habits are hard to quit. There's a commercial running. I have a dish, a satellite dish. And there's a commercial running where they interview this lady, and she's talking about the DVR function, you know, where you can record TV, pause live TV. It's pretty cool stuff. But she's like, I couldn't live without my DVR. I have to have my dish. If I don't have those channels, and I'm thinking, your life is so sad. If the most important thing in your life is that stupid TV show, you really... There are good things to addict yourself and bad things to. You guys been watching the Olympics at all? I've been watching the Olympics. I've been digging the swimming last night. I got sucked into watching that dude Phelps going for his 8th gold medal last night. You watch him, he's a machine. He's really odd looking. I mean, he's really shaped bizarrely. I don't know if you've seen him. His lats and his upper body, he looks like he's this wide. His waist is about as big around as two of my fingers, and he has no bottom at all, just completely sleek. So the water goes, it's true. His hands and his feet are like flippers, and he's just this bizarre thing. Well, all he does is swim and eat. It's the only thing he does. And there was a story that came out telling what his diet is. Did you read this? This guy, in order to swim as much as he does and be as successful, he needs a lot of fuel. You know, you drive a big rig, you need a lot of gas. Well, he burns a lot. This is his diet. This is what he has to eat. I know it's really a labor for him to do this, but this is what he eats in order to be the Olympic champion he is. For breakfast, 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, tomatoes, lettuce, fried onions, and mayonnaise, followed by 3 chocolate chip pancakes, and then a 5-egg omelet, 3 sugar-coated slices of French toast, and a bowl of grits, washed down with 2 cups of coffee. For lunch, he has a pound of pasta, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches on white bread, smothered with mayonnaise, washed down by energy drinks. For dinner, he has another pound of pasta, perhaps with carbonara sauce, followed by a large pizza and more energy drinks. That combination may not sound very healthy, and at a staggering 10,000 calories would feed 5 average men for a day. He eats 10 to 12,000 calories a day. I think I'll eat a pizza. And I mean, you look at him, his waist is like nothing because he burns it all. But he has addicted himself to swimming. That's his life. His life is about performing and doing that swimming. And everything he does, how he eats, how he sleeps, how he trains, is ordered around that one thing so that he can succeed at that. What one thing is your life ordered around? Is your life ordered around TV? Is your life ordered around party? Is your life ordered around a relationship? These guys, this house of Stephanos, they ordered their life around the ministry. They had decided that we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to serve the Lord by serving other people, and we're going to make sure that everything we do puts us in a position where we can be used by God to bless other people. They have addicted themselves to the ministry. I can't think of a better thing to be said about you, that you decided, because of what God did to you, and look, everything we do, the way we sing, the way we study His Word, the way we live, it's all a response to what God did for us. I deserve to be punished. My life, I did a lot of things that I shouldn't have done, and all of you have done a lot of things you shouldn't have done, outside of God's will, and yet He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life and died in our place, to take the punishment for our sins, so that if we just accept what He did for us, we can be forgiven and set free and given a new life. If I've been set free and given a new life, doesn't He deserve what I have left? I mean, He took all my junk. Shouldn't He have the best? And so, really, we should be ordering our lives around responding to God's goodness to us. And this house of Stephanos, they had addicted themselves to the ministry. He says, verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us in labors. If you want to follow somebody as a Christian, you want to look at someone and say, who should be my leader? Paul says the people who addict themselves to the ministry, those are your leaders. Ministry, leadership in the church is not about being served. It's not about getting a title. It's not about rising to a position of authority. It's about taking the low seat. It's about serving as many people as possible. Jesus is the one that we follow, and He's the one, it says, Luke, when he was given all authority and all power, what did He do? He took off His clothes, He puts on a towel, He gets down and He washes the disciples' feet. And whoever's going to be the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And Paul says, you want to follow somebody in the ministry? Follow someone like the house of Stephanas, because they've addicted themselves to the ministry. Those are the type of people that you and I should be looking to. I remember when we started going down to Orrington, when we first went to church down there, and walking through the door and hearing music that I actually liked, but yet glorified the Lord, and hearing the word taught in a way that I could understand. I mean, those things all had a powerful impact. But I'll be honest with you, the thing that had the most impact on me were the people that I met when I came through the door, because there was something different about them. First of all, there was men there, which I wasn't used to seeing in church, at least men under like 70. I just hadn't seen that before. But not only that, they weren't freaks. They actually loved God, but they were normal people, and they actually loved on us. I mean, we were strangers. We walk in off the street, and here are people greeting us, being friendly to us, helping us with our kids, showing us where we were supposed to go. And then I saw the way they were serving. They were taking care of other people. They were pouring their lives into the ministry to allow people to come to a closer understanding with God. And I said, those are the type of people that I can follow. Those are the type of people I want to hang around with. Those are the type of people I want to be like. I mean, even when I got saved, I remember I was in college. I was blowing my life really bad. I go down to Philadelphia for a summer to work. And I stay with my sister, and I hang around with some people that go to their church. And I'm thinking, there's something different about these people. I mean, they're not geeks, but they're having a ball. I'd never seen people have a really good time and not be really lit. You know, I mean, you pretty much had to be drunk, right, to have a good time. That was the way it had to be. And then I see these people, and they're fun. They are confident. They seem to know what they're doing in life, and yet they're completely different than me. And I thought, well, I want to be like that. I think I'll be like that. I'm going to be that guy. I'll get back to school, and I'll be like that. And then I got away from them, and I realized I wasn't like that, because there was something different about them. And what I found out was I hadn't been born again. I hadn't surrendered my life to Christ. And when I finally got driven into a corner because things got worse, and I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I don't want to be this guy. I want to be what you want me to be. Would you? I've blown it so badly. I've wrecked my life. Would you take it? Would you forgive my sins and be my Savior? And he did. And he came into my life and he changed me. And then when I see people living that way, I wanted to be that way. And so now I want to live my life in such a way that other people will see us serving, will see us loving the Lord, will see us following him with our whole heart, not hypocritical, not saying one thing and doing another, and be drawn to the same thing. Because this is the best thing going, I can say that for sure. I haven't been everywhere in the world, but I've been quite a few places, and I've seen a lot of junk, and I've tried a lot of stuff I wish I hadn't. And there's no better deal going, I can tell you. There's no better deal going than the one that Christ has. Forgiveness, nothing better. Paul says, you should follow people like that. He says, I'm glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus, weird names, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they've supplied. They took care of us. They helped support us. They blessed us. They have refreshed my spirit and yours, in verse 18. Therefore, acknowledge you them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you. Much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. Talk about a couple that addicted themselves to serving the Lord. Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, he's a Jew, she's not. We read about them first in Acts chapter 18. They're in Corinth, where Paul shows up. They had been in Rome, and then Claudius, the emperor, kicked out all the Jews, so they had to leave, and they go to Corinth. They make tents like Paul does, so he works with them. They're serving him, they're helping him out. Then we read about him over in Ephesus. They follow Paul there because he goes there, and they say, hey, the Lord's moving through this guy, we'll follow. They go to Ephesus. That's where they run into Apollos. They instruct him. They bring him into the ministry. Romans chapter 16, we read about them. They're back in Rome. What are they doing? They've got a church going in their house. Now we read about the churches in Asia. Here they've got another church going in their house. And I think of how much God works that way. You know, we started out with the Matthews, a church meeting in their house till we outgrew it. Right now, we've got Josh and Amy Noyes up in Topsfield, Friday nights, doing a Bible study. Church, starting in their house. We've got Jeff and Connie Merrithew in Millinocket, doing Bible studies. Almost a church going in their house. You got Bob and Tab opening their house for prayer. Kind of a little bit of church going in their house. You got Josh and Sarah. They saw a bunch of kids hanging around at the beach and said, we should have them over. Let's just start a movie night. We'll watch something decent, and we'll give them a chance to come in and get off the street and have fellowship. Going in their house. People addicted to the ministry, open in their house, trying to serve the Lord by being used in the ministry. People like that are examples worth looking up to. He says, all the brethren greet you. It's a tough verse for me. Greet you one another with a holy kiss. That's very cultural, okay? I don't make a point of kissing men at all. My father's passed away, so that doesn't happen. I'll kiss my son on the head. I prefer a holy handshake, personally. I like, you know, even a hug thing. We can do a manly hug where we shake hands and then we hug, but you keep the hand in there because there needs to be a distance. You know, the whole two-handed pressing up, that's just wrong. As far in our culture, I can't do that. So greet each other with a manly hug. Can you imagine if we still practice in our... Imagine if you knew there was going to be holy kissing going on here. Imagine where you'd sit. You know, I mean, because you'd think, well, okay, we need to be in this corner, and then you guys sit around the outside to keep that guy from coming in because he wants to kiss us every time we come to church. It's just wrong on many levels. So now I watch the swimming, you know, and afterwards the people on the podium and the Europeans all do the kissing thing on the side of the face. Guys shouldn't do that. It's just not right. It's not right. Not holy. Holy handshake, holy hug. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, I got issues, I'm sorry, let him be anathema maranatha. What does that mean? If anybody doesn't love the Lord, let him be anathema, that means accursed. Maranatha, it means the Lord's coming. If anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, there's a crown of righteousness, Paul's saying, laid up for me, and not only for him, but for everyone that loves his appearing. The Lord's coming back. I don't know if you know that or not, but he left. He died. He rose again from the dead. Before he left, he said, I'm coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to be the end of the show. We've been through Revelation. We've been through a lot of the other books in the Bible. We're just getting ready to start Daniel on Thursday nights. There's a lot of prophecy about what will happen in the end times. Time is very short. He is returning. There is a limited window of opportunity to accept the Lord. While he is here, well, before he returns, while we are still here, is our chance. Once you die, the Bible tells us a man is appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You can either accept his forgiveness now or it's too late. And you can, if you decide, I don't want to be near you, God, I'm going to do my own thing, I don't want any part of you now, he's going to give you that wish for all eternity. And the other alternative really isn't very nice. Just talk about flame and worms not dying, a lot of bad stuff. You don't want that. Or you can accept him now and say, not my will, but your will be done. And then you'll be with him forever in paradise. That's the choice to make. He says, if anybody doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed because the Lord's returning. You don't go to hell because you drink, smoke, or chew, or hang around with those who do. You don't go to hell because you swear. You don't go to hell because you watch porn. You don't go to hell because you cheat. There's only one thing that sends a person to hell, and that's rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. You either accept the way that's free for everyone to get in, or you don't. If you receive it, you should be saved. He'll take your life. He'll turn it around. He'll make you a new creation. If you don't, there's no other way. Then you have to pay for your own sins, and you can't pay. Time is short. You know, tonight, I'll tell you now, we're taking the opportunity tonight to have a movie night. There's a video I got. It's called Epicenter. It says, Why the Current Rumblings in the Middle East Will Change Your Future. It's really good. It helps you to understand why things are like they are in the world. Why is it when you turn on the news every single night, somebody's talking about Israel, talking about Iran, talking about Russia, they're talking about what's going on in the Middle East? Do you ever wonder why that is? Because Israel's really nothing as far as the land goes. It has no strategic importance. There's no oil there. It has no, you know, that little piece of ground in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount where they're always fighting and killing each other over. It doesn't make any sense that they would. It's not a particularly beautiful spot. It's the thing that makes it special is God has put his name there. And that is going to be the center of where all the trouble is. The Bible says that. It says in the last days that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to the whole world, that anybody who tries to hold on to Jerusalem, just make them shake. And we see that happening. And the video goes through why things are like that, some of what's coming and how things are lining up in world events. to bring about what the Bible talked about. I think it's important for us because the Lord is coming. Time is short. For us to be walking circumspectly, to understand what time it is, and to realize that the Lord's coming back any day. I think it's an important thing to look at. We're gonna watch that tonight. So Paul says, hey, if you love the Lord, if anybody doesn't love the Lord, let him be anathema or anathema. And he's going to be accursed because the Lord's returning. But he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's like the best word ever, grace. It means unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve. You know, Paul talks about three different themes, about justice, about mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. You know, you do something, you get the right punishment. Justice is what you want for the other guy, the one who offends you. Give him justice, you know. Mercy is what you want when you run the stoplight, when you speed, the officer comes to the window and you're thinking, have mercy on me, you know, don't give me the ticket I deserve. Grace is a whole nother level. Grace is not only not getting what you deserve, like not getting the ticket, but it's like the officer comes to your window after you get pulled over for speeding, and not only does he write you a ticket, but he hands you the keys to his cruiser, and he says, here, you can have this because it's a whole lot faster than what you're driving. I mean, that's grace. That's unmerited favor. That's getting what you don't deserve. Well, that's what we've been offered by Christ. We don't get the punishment we deserve. We get the favor and the forgiveness in eternity that he earned. That's grace. And Paul says, let that be with you. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's hard to imagine he can end that letter by saying, my love be with you all, because he spanked them in this letter. Remember, I mean, how many times did he say, what? Isn't there even anybody among you who is wise? What? Don't you guys know that that's wrong? What is wrong with you? He says that over and over. He tells them, you're blowing it here. You need to cut it out over there. But then he ends up by saying, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I could say I love you, but if I never tell you the hard things that really need to be said, do I really love you? You know, if I was sitting last night, we have some friends over, and I was sitting on the couch, and my wife was next to me, and they were on the other couch, and we were talking, and my wife's talking away, and she smiled. And there was a big piece of the salad she had for dinner right in her teeth. Now, if I love my wife, I couldn't let her continue like that. I mean, it's a little embarrassing in front of your friends to say, honey, there's a head of cabbage between your teeth. But sometimes you have to say those things if you love them. Now, I've seen other people with stuff between their teeth, and I just kind of go, I don't tell them because I don't know them and I don't love them, and it's kind of hilarious. But with someone I love, I got to tell them, dude, to someone you know, is wipe that off. It's just wrong. Oh, you know, somebody came up to me the other day at the wedding. I'm getting ready to do the rehearsal dinner, and this girl comes up to me, and she's like, your tag is out here, and let me fix that for you. And I'm like, oh, thank you. You know, that's a sign of love, that you're willing to tell somebody something that maybe is a little uncomfortable, but because you care about them, you got to tell them the truth. Well, I don't like to get up here and say, hey, you know, people are going to hell. If you die separated from Christ, you're going to spend eternity that way. And that the way you're living your life now, you might be blowing it horribly, and you know you're blowing it. But can I really say I love you if I don't tell you the truth and say, if you don't accept the forgiveness that's available now, before it's too late, you're going to spend eternity missing the Lord. Paul said, I got to tell you this stuff because I love you. And he did love him, and that's why he said all that stuff. And we're to be speaking the truth in love. It doesn't mean to be running around going, you're going to hell and burning. I mean, you know what? That's wrong. We're not offering condemnation. We're offering grace because we've been forgiven just as much as could possibly be forgiven. Why shouldn't we offer that to everyone else? Because the Lord is returning, and he's coming back soon. Bobby, let's leave with a song. You got something?
Given me hope, you've given me life. Maybe today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. It might be today. See you still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope, you've given me life through all my trials. Oh Lord, you're with me, and I have your word, you're coming back for me. It might be today I look into your eyes. It might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. It might be today.
Let me leave you with this. If you know the Lord, if you have asked Him to forgive you and He is the Lord of your life, I encourage you to evaluate your life and see what you're addicted to. See what you're ordering your life around. Because time is short. Everything's going to burn, and only what matters is what's done for Christ. He is going to return, and we will see Him face to face. And He's not going to be asking me how much of the Olympics I watched. He's not going to be asking me how much time I spent on the computer. He's going to be asking me, what'd you do with the time that I gave you? I encourage you to take a look at your life. If you've been living your life apart from the Lord, if you've been doing your own thing, and you've come to the place where you're tired of that, I have good news. He's just waiting. He's not mad at you. He's not looking to squash you. He could have done that if he wanted to a long time ago. Rather, He's been waiting patiently for you to hear His voice and to respond. If you don't know Him and you want to, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. He's waiting for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you loved us enough to interrupt our lives, to tell us the truth, and to show us what you had done. Lord, before we ever were born, and certainly before we ever heard your name, Lord, you sent your Son to die for my sins, for our sins. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who has never accepted that payment, but Lord, is still trying to do it on their own, you would give them the strength to submit. I do pray that you would come quickly and you would help us to live our lives like we expect to see you any moment. We do ask that you'd come in Jesus' name.